Father, grant us fruit from the hearing of your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's word as I begin reading in John chapter 4 in verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me," and that by the way, was not a derogatory statement. That was a typical title that a Jew would use for a lady. He called his own mom woman. That was simply ma'am or lady. It was a title that he would use simply in addressing her. So he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would see how his word fits into our lives and we would be doers of his word. Well, this past Tuesday at our men's breakfast, I was reminded, one of the men brought it up, of our first mission trip when I came here. It wasn't the first one of our church, but after I returned, our first mission trip together, we went to Jamaica. And he reminded us of we started playing soccer with a bunch of the kids out in this grassy place outside of their school, and it certainly was not a manicured field by any means. There were rocks embedded in the dirt. There was holes and divots. I think we just threw a couple cones out to makeshift goals. And on one attempt, I swung to kick the ball, and the ball hit a rock that was embedded in the ground and bounced away. And I missed the ball entirely and kicked the rock, and it broke my big toe. And as you can imagine, it took a long time for that to heal, and it is fully healed. It's no big deal now. But some of you have experienced injuries like that or similar to it, and you know that such an injury doesn't just affect the big toe. It can affect a lot of your body. And some of you especially are suffering from sore backs because of a knee injury maybe or a hip injury, and you know how even what seems to be an insignificant injury can affect the whole body. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul used many analogies to help us understand the purpose of the church. And one of his favorites is the human body. He said that Jesus is the head and we are the individual parts of the body. To the Corinthians and to the Romans, he used that analogy to emphasize the value of each member of the whole as we depend upon Christ. He said the foot cannot say, "Because I'm not a hand, I am of no use to the body. I don't belong to the body." He said that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. The individual parts of the body are dependent upon one another as we completely depend upon Christ. Paul was making The main point that he was making is just as God has designed the human body, so also has he designed the church. Each member of the church has various gifts and abilities, and we are valuable to one another, and we are dependent upon one another, but ultimately we must be dependent upon Christ, who is our head. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at how the Bible says that the church is designed by God. And to do so, we began by looking at God's, one of the other analogies that the Bible uses as that being of a household or a family. And just as Jesus is the head of the family, he is the head of the church. And he has given us what we need in order to be healthy. And so we started by looking at the structure of the church, so to speak. And God has given the church pastors and elders to shepherd his people and to feed them with the word of God and to protect them from the dangers in the world. And so also he has given his called men to serve as deacons, men who are concerned for the needs of others more than they are concerned about their own needs. They are the servants of the church. Well, today we turn our attention toward the ministries of the church, and we'll spend several weeks, and we finish the summer and go into the fall, on the various ministries of the body of Christ. We'll look at such topics as prayer and the Word of God and the sacraments, church discipline, giving and witnessing, and other such topics. But today our focus is on the corporate gathering of the body of Christ as we worship Him. It probably would be helpful also if I spent just a second or a minute or two differentiating between private worship and public worship. There are many godly examples, or biblical examples of godly men and women who spent time alone with God, and we can see the blessings of such times in our own lives as well. Each of us probably can tell about experiences in private devotions where we were exhilarated by the Word of God to serve Him, and we grew substantially through our own private devotions. And of course that happens, and it's a benefit to private worship, to private family worship. Families can testify, those that have been devoted to the practice of family worship in their home, around their dinner table, or in the evenings at the bedside of their children, or wherever it takes place. You can testify the benefits of private worship and the growth that you've seen in your families. That is certainly true. But in this conversation that Jesus is having with the woman, I think his attention is on the public worship of God's people. And there are also tremendous benefits of being in the same place, at the same time, as the people of God, that you just can't simulate in private worship. The main purpose, of course, of this conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well was not about worship, but it was about bringing her salvation and bringing salvation to her entire city. As we studied this in the Gospel of John for the last year and a half, I gave, on this portion of John 4, I gave two sermons on this. One focused on Jesus being fully man and fully God. Jesus became tired. He needed water. But he demonstrated he was fully God as well. The other sermon was focused on the I am statement of Jesus. I am the living water. He brought salvation to the woman and to her entire city. However, I only gave three paragraphs to these verses on worship. But I told you then that verse 23 and 24 could be a sermon all by itself. And so here we are. Before we dive in, let's take another moment or two to review the rest of this encounter, just to see the context in which Jesus makes this statement. If you remember, he sent the disciples. They left the area where they were ministering because there was becoming a little bit of a division between, or an attempt to divide, between Jesus' ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. So Jesus said, let's leave this area. And they left that area and they went into Samaria. And then he became tired and he sent the disciples into the city, and he stayed outside the city there at Jacob's well. But he sent them into the city, presumably to get food. It was about the noon hour, we're told. And at that time, Jesus stays at the well because this lady was going to be coming out. Being the Son of God, he knew that. And she comes to draw water at noon. And there's all kinds of meanings behind that. But we did that several months ago. And he asks her for a drink of water, which was shocking. It was shocking because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. It was so shocking that John even adds a parenthetical statement in the midst of this story, and he says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It was shocking. And she acknowledges that, and she points out the obvious. Why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? You don't have anything even to draw water out. What is happening? It's at that point that Jesus seems to ask a confusing question. He says, go and get your husband. Seems completely unrelated to where they started. But as the conversation continued, we see that Jesus was simply revealing her sinful lifestyle and her need for salvation. She had been married 5 times and was living with another man. And by doing this, Jesus was proving to the woman that he truly is the Son of God. And this is where our reading began. Now, many pastors teach that the woman attempted to change the topic by bringing up the views between Samaritans and Jews. I don't agree with that interpretation. She begins by saying, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She rightly understands that he is no ordinary Jew. And she's seeking answers. And I think even more importantly, she's seeking forgiveness. She met the Savior. Her sinful lifestyle was exposed. And she's seeking forgiveness. Where do I go to offer a sacrifice to worship? You say Jerusalem. The Samaritans say Mount Gerizim. Where do I go? With that in mind, let's take a look then at this statement from Jesus about worship. There's a lot more here than merely explaining the difference between Jews and Samaritans. When a person is transformed by the grace of God and brought into his family, he is expected to worship God as God commands. That's important. And the Reformers thought it was so important that they developed what is known now as the regulative principle of worship. In other words, God regulates our worship. We must follow God's commands when we gather together for public assembly of worship. We must obey His commands. We must worship Him as He commanded. And there are certainly biblical examples of men and women who chose to worship God as He did not command, and they were judged severely. He has given us, even within His commands, He has given us, though, tremendous flexibility. And one example of flexibility that we can easily see in this conversation with Jesus is the first point that I want to make. The place of worship. That's number one. The place of worship. The woman revealed a desire to get right with God. At that time in history, if you remember, the temple worship pretty much centered around the sacrificial system. You took your sacrifice, the animal or the lamb, the dove or the grain or whatever the command was. You took it to the temple to be offered as a sacrifice to God for your sin. I'm convinced that the point of her question was to find out where she needed to go for her sacrifice because of a sinful lifestyle that Jesus just revealed. However, her question also revealed a very shallow understanding of true worship. Many today have a similar defect in thinking worship only happens at a particular place and time on Sunday morning in a church building. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. Which is right? Well, Jesus makes it clear that worship is not confined to a geographical place and time. But that raises an interesting question, at least in my mind. Why did God take such extreme measures in the building of the temple? God dictated everything that He wanted when it came to the building of the temple and even its decorations. If Jesus is teaching that the place and time is not significant, then why was there so much care? Why was God so concerned with the building of the temple? Well, I think this is another example of living in the last days under the new covenant. The temple with all its ceremonial rituals was a picture of that which would come, namely Jesus. When Jesus gave Himself as our sacrifice on the cross and rose again from the dead, He fully satisfied and completed the old covenant. So, for example, the Passover feast, no longer necessary. It was replaced with a better sign, the Lord's Supper. The ritual of circumcision was replaced with a better sign, baptism. The temple veil even that separated the Holy of Holies from the people so they could not be in the presence of God was torn in two as a sign that we now have access to the very throne of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a symbol. What about the temple? Well, in a few short years, both the temple in Jerusalem as well as the one on Mount Gerizim would be utterly destroyed by the Romans. Jesus says the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You know that Jesus told his disciples before he left them that you are to go and make disciples of all nations. Wherever they went, they were to set up congregations with elders and deacons to be shepherded and cared for and to reach out to their own community and the surrounding cities. They were to plant churches. The temple in Jerusalem would no longer be needed nor necessary. Why? Well, you also know, many of you at least, know what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 3. You may not know where it was, the address for where this was stated, but you know the verse. When Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? You remember, you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that raises something that I stumbled into that I honestly had never seen before, had never noticed it before. If I was taught it in the past, I had completely forgotten it. Most of you probably haven't seen it either because of our modern English Bibles. Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple? But he actually says, do you all not know that you all are God's temple? If you read in the old King James, it would read that ye are God's people. Plural. Let that sink in. The people of God, plurality of God's people. We are God's temple. The Holy Spirit is abiding in us as His people. Now, when Paul gets to 1 Corinthians 6, and he rebukes them for the sins of immorality, he applies it personally. And he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But even in that passage, Paul uses the plural you. So again, meaning the Holy Spirit dwells in you and in your body. Use your body in an honorable way. And when you don't use your body in an honorable way, you're affecting the whole body. This, especially in the case of the sins of immorality, it doesn't just affect you. It hurts the whole body. Because the whole body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Spirit of God certainly dwells in you personally, but you're not merely an individual living in isolation anymore. You are connected to the whole body. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of God is no longer located in Jerusalem. It's located here among us, in us. We are the body. We are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. And so the place of worship is no longer restricted to a geographic location. But the Holy Spirit dwells in His people. However, His people are expected to gather together for the purpose of corporate worship. He commands us. God commands His people to worship Him together. In fact, in Hebrews 10, we have a strong command revealing the value of gathering together as God's people. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching near. Wherever the apostles started a church, they met with the people together to worship. Whether it was in various homes, or even in rented meeting halls in Ephesus. They gathered together as a people of God to worship, to hear the word of God, to celebrate the Lord's table together, to be baptized. Don't neglect the place of worship with the people of God. God uses the gathering of God's people. Did you hear that within the negative command? Did you hear the positive value, the benefits of being with God's people? It stirs us up toward love and good works. It encourages you. When you're beat down, when you're weak and you're tired, the temptation is just to stay home. It's just the opposite of what you need to do. Go to worship. Be with the people of God. You will receive strength and encouragement. They will stir you up toward love and good deeds. You need one another. You are needed for the sake of the body. Secondly, we have the object of worship. Jesus said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Clearly, the object of our worship is to be the Father. However, Jesus clarified that the Father is God, and therefore we are to worship the triune God. The Bible clearly teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in power and in glory. And so Jesus started by saying that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him. But then He says God is spirit, and those who worship Him, who worship God, must worship in spirit and truth. I think it should be clear that Jesus is teaching that God is the only valid object of worship. He is the Creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the only true God. He is holy, holy, holy. He has revealed Himself so that all that He has made will worship Him. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1:19, we read, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," meaning the world, "because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So God has made Himself known through what He has made, through His creation. But because of man's wickedness, because of man's sin, He refuses to acknowledge the truth. And so Paul continues, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." God has clearly made Himself known. But man refuses, Paul says, to honor Him and to thank Him. Man refuses to worship God. God is the object of worship, but man rejects God and worships creation. Now, before we dismiss this as being a sin that's out there, let's remember to take a look inside. There's an old saying, I don't know how old it is, I don't even know who said it originally. It goes something like this, that man worships his play and plays at his worship. Worships his play and plays at his worship. Doesn't that define American Christianity today? We are so hungry for entertainment. Well, let's just look at the entertainment industry and how many billions of dollars it's worth. From everything from TV and movies to sports has become entertainment. And we hunger and thirst to be entertained. And we come into worship, we expect the same thing. In America, we are the consumer church. When we come into the sanctuary, we are prone to be more concerned about ourselves and our own needs than we are of meeting with God and honoring Him. Rather than being servants in the presence of our King, we are consumers. I remember not that many years ago, a man that they briefly lived here in Kansas City. They moved elsewhere. I don't even remember what state they moved to. But he sat, I remember, back in the back of the sanctuary talking to him one day, and he told me he didn't really like our style of worship. It wasn't like where they came from. And he said, I need like 10 or 15 minutes of music to get me in the mood. And I thought, that's not the purpose of music, to get you into the mood. It's not the purpose of worship, to get what you need. Prepare your heart to worship God and come into His presence to meet Him. To bring to Him what He deserves. Not what we need. Oh, He'll give us what we need. But that's not the motive of worship. It's not a, we're not consumers. We're servants of the King, bringing to Him what honors Him, what exalts Him, what praises Him. And He will meet our needs. And that leads us finally to the heart of worship. We see the place and the object. Now let's continue to focus on the heart of worship. Jesus said that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, it's important to note that Jesus does not say that we worship the Father in the Spirit. The indefinite article is not there. It's rightly printed in your Bibles in a lowercase c, a little c, Spirit. Now, obviously, we cannot worship the Father without the presence of the Holy Spirit abiding within us. That's obvious, but that's not Jesus' point here. He says that we are to worship in spirit. True worship is a spiritual act. It flows from the inside out. Again, remember the context. It's so easy to pull this out of its context and forget why Jesus made this statement. Remember, He's responding to a statement made by the Samaritan woman about where she needed to go to worship, where she needed a sacrifice. Should she go to the temple in Jerusalem or to the one on Mount Gerizim? And Jesus says that true worship is spiritual. It flows from the heart. So what does spiritual worship look like? Well, the Apostle Paul described it simply and forcefully in Romans 12. Romans 12:1, I appeal to, and many of us memorize this as children, those of us that grew up in the church, this is one of those verses that most young Christians all are given to memorize at some point. If you haven't, you ought to try. Romans 12:1 and 1 and 2, but just look at verse 1 today. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship means that we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We give ourselves entirely to the service of God. He says that our sacrifice must be holy and acceptable to God. Again, there are many biblical examples of unholy sacrifices that were given to God that God rejected. You think about the very first murder recorded in human history was a result of a failed attempt to worship God. Cain and Abel, two brothers who both offered sacrifices to God. But Cain offered an unacceptable, unholy sacrifice to God. It was not according to the way that God had commanded it to be given. Abel offered a pleasing sacrifice to God. Cain was so envious of his brother, he killed him. The first murder in the Bible is a result of improper worship. And God judged Cain. You can go back to Genesis and see the rest of that story. What makes a sacrifice holy and acceptable? When it's offered in the way that God requires. With the heart that God desires. In King David's great Psalm of Confession, in Psalm 51, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." That always just so amazes me because it's in the center of the sacrificial system in which this is declared. That God is not pleased with burnt offering, yet that is exactly what God has prescribed that they do to seek atonement for their sin. Offer burnt offerings. But David added, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God required burnt offerings to be given as a substitutionary death, but He was never pleased with empty rituals. With rituals that met the outward requirements, but he commanded that they be given with a repentant heart. We are to give ourselves entirely to the service of God. But just as we heard earlier about the ministries in El Salvador, and they're all throughout America as well, it's not just there. A lot of times we are guilty of bringing empty rituals to God, thinking that we are earning His favor, thinking that by doing this, we'll have a good week. when God wants our heart. To worship in spirit is to honor our God by serving Him in humility and with gratitude. The second requirement of spiritual worship is to worship in truth. He says He's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said that this is the type of worship that the Father desires. It's not merely an emotional experience, so it certainly affects our emotions, doesn't it? But it's not merely an emotional experience. It's based upon foundational truths. We are to come before God with a growing understanding of who God is as He has revealed Himself through His Word. What we know and believe about God informs and governs our worship. When you don't know much of the Word of God, your worship becomes very shallow. The greater you understand who God is as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God, your worship becomes much deeper. Therefore, the preaching of God's Word is a vital element to true worship. Therefore, we insist on singing songs and hymns that are God-centered. To us, it doesn't matter when it was written, what year it was written. What matters is, does it exalt God and enable you to participate in the praise of the living God? True worship is not merely an event that you're participating in right now. It's not merely an event that happens at a particular place and time. It is the humble response of God's children seeking to honor Him as He has made Himself known by giving ourselves to God, by serving Him and giving thanks to Him. Yes, we gather together as God's people in holy assembly as He has commanded, that we may understand Him better, that we may exalt Him as a people of God, that we may stir one another on toward love and good deeds. But we leave from here. We don't leave the act of worship behind. We worship Him all week long through our humble acts of service to Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, increase our hunger and desire to worship You. What a blessing it is to be with Your people, together, to stir one another on, to build one another up, to honor You in one voice. As we pray together, as we sing together, and as we go from here together, united by the Holy Spirit. Well, Father, may we remember throughout our week that we are bonded together as Your people by the Holy Spirit. That our union with Christ enables us to serve more effectively in this world. Father, what a privilege as Your people to be able to serve You in this world. Use us, O Father. In the name of Your Son, we pray. Amen.